Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he went to the cross and paid it all, and that we can stand before a holy God justified because we are found in him. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the freedom we have to open it. And we would ask for your Spirit's help as we study it, that he might make it alive to us and we can apply it in our lives. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, please turn to Judges chapter 17. We're going to read a couple of verses. Judges 17 and verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And then flip to the very last verse of Judges. Judges 21:25. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." We're going to start a new mini-series here, going through the book of Judges. But instead of going through and talking about the well-known, exciting verses of Judges, we're going to look at the last five chapters. And if you've ever read through the last five chapters of Judges, they're some of the most disturbing things you'll probably read in all of Scripture as far as what happens. You'll scratch your head and say, why is this recorded? You're not going to find anything from here on a Hallmark greeting card for encouragement or sympathy. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody speak from these chapters, let alone make some practical applications, but that's what I'd like to do. We're going to take a look and see what we can learn. My hope is that these will be timely subjects, because the more I look at the world around us, the more that these verses, these two verses we just read, are less a description of a time long past and more a description of the time that we live in now. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Have you noticed a trend? No one wants to be told they're wrong. No one wants an absolute standard of truth. Everyone wants to define their own truth and do what they think is right in their own eyes. They want to do whatever they feel like doing and not have anyone interfere. You can't even have a differing opinion without being labeled as intolerant or offensive. Well, there was a time in Israel's history where this exact same thing already happened. They defined right and wrong for themselves. They did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And you can see in the book of Judges this downward spiral of a spiritual and moral collapse in society into a godless, lawless free-for-all. You see that in the very first verse. The very first verse of Judges, we read, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" They were told to go through the land and take out the inhabitants. They were supposed to wipe out the Canaanites in the land. And you see the Israelites at the outset ready to obey, ready to go take their inheritance, and they were united together to drive out the enemy. And then towards the end of the book, in chapter 20, verse 18, you see an ominous turn. They're asking, "Who shall go up first against us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" The battle is no longer against the enemy, it's against their brethren. How could things get to this point? If you know the history of the judges, it's because they didn't completely obey the Lord in driving out the inhabitants. They intermarried with them, they followed their gods, they forsook the Lord, and they ended up in great distress. And they went through this vicious cycle. They were being distressed, and they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord would have compassion on them and raise up a deliverer, a judge, who would deliver them from their enemies. And they would fear and serve the Lord for a temporary time, then drift away from the Lord, serve other gods, pursue idolatry, and due to their sin, the Lord would allow their enemies to rise up and oppress them and cause them great distress, and they would keep going through this cycle. Well, the last five chapters of Judges are kind of like an addendum to the main book. They're not necessarily in chronological order with the rest of the book. They are just two stories that are pulled out as happening at some point during the time of the judges. And these chapters give an insight to the spiritual and moral state of the people. And the two verses that we read form bookends to these chapters. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." So in a nutshell, these stories that are recorded in the last five chapters show what happens when spiritually and morally, everyone just does what is right in their own eyes, and it's not good. But before you get depressed thinking about this whole series is going to be a big downer, it's important to note that despite the failures in this book, we still see a God at work in the lives of those who fear him. In Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, there are six individuals who are listed by name as those who live by faith: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Four of those six lived during the time of the judges. There was a faithful remnant found in this dark time of Israel's history. So even in the darkest days, the Lord has his faithful servants. As it says in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord knows those who are his. So I'm going to acknowledge that this is going to be a difficult subject matter. They're difficult stories to read, but I think that there's lessons that we can learn that will help us live in such a time as this. And my hope is not that we're going to be disheartened by the ruin of the world around us, but to take heart that God's purpose for having us live in this time is not that so that we are overcome by evil, but so that we can overcome evil with good. So I've titled this series, Signs of the Times, Don't Go with the Flow. We can recognize the direction that the world is heading, that they have a goal of doing right in their own eyes, and we'll see that evil men and imposters are going to proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but we can purpose to take a stand for God and continue in the things that we have learned and become convinced of. So we'll have 2 points this morning. The first one is rational. We're going to talk about the battle in our minds. We have two choices. We can do what's right in our own eyes, or we can have the mind of Christ. A mind set on the flesh is death, but we can have victory in our thought life. The second point is going to be relational. We're going to see in this story that there was a vast difference in faithfulness between the generations. What is the responsibility, what is the relationship between one generation and the next as far as passing on the truth? So let's first look at the battlefield of the mind. We're going to be reading out of Judges chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 6, Judges 2, 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. One of the failures you're going to see of that early generation at the beginning of the period of the judges was that they lost the battle in their mind. Look at verse 10. It says, another generation arose that did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So right away we notice that there was a problem in their mind. They did not know the Lord. So in their minds they had lost the battle already of who the Lord was and knowing him. If you continue reading in verse 11, their not knowing led to doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. So there's a connection between knowing and doing, and a connection between not knowing and not doing. That's why there's such a battle for our minds. If you control the mind, you can control the actions. And the enemy knows better than we do that what we don't know can really hurt us. So let's talk about this battlefield in our minds. And we're going to be reading from the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because it really lists it out well in here, the battle for our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read it verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So first we're going to talk about the warfare of our foe. In verse 3, it says it pretty plainly that we are in a war. And verse 5 tells you where the battlefield is. Look at what it says. It says speculations, knowledge, and thought. It's obvious that our minds are in view here when it talks about this war. On one hand, the devil wants our minds. I'm just going to, the verses are listed here. I'm just going to read them to you. It says, Ephesians 4:17, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Romans 1:28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, so God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then Romans 8:5-8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able even to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you have this on one side, the devil trying to get at people's minds. But we have on the other side, here's what God says about our minds. Colossians 3:1, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, or let your mind dwell on these things. So it's pretty clear that the battlefield is in our minds. And even though we're saved and we're new creations, does not mean the battle is over. Just try blocking out an hour to pray and see where your mind goes and how frequently it wanders. There was an article in the U.S. News and World Report a number of years ago that asked the question, do you know what your teens are listening to? And it has a picture on the cover of an average teenager, and he's got the earbuds in. And it says that between the 7th and 12th grades, the average teenager listens to 10,500 hours of rock music. Now, just to put that into perspective, between the 7th and 12th grades, you spend 11,000 hours in school. So there's only 500 hours less than the total time they spend in school they spend listening to rock music. And this music portrays a world that's so violent, so full of crime, homosexuality, drug abuse, hate, and things like that, that psychologists are saying that childhood is under attack. This is U.S. News and World Report. This isn't from any kind of a Christian background. And they were making the connection between the music that's pumped into the minds of these kids and the 5,000 teenage suicides per year. Now, my mic battery, am I still on? Okay. Now, these were statistics from years ago. And what is replacing music now is video games. These video games means you're not just listening to it, but you're also seeing it. And I'm not saying that all video games are bad or all lead to this, but there's a lot of teenagers that their minds are getting polluted by the garbage that comes from music and from video games. And you can see that happen in the world around us. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The devil wants to confuse our minds, to distract us away from single-minded devotion to Christ. And the battle often starts in your mind with just a thought. You've heard me say it before. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a behavior. You sow a behavior, you reap a character. So we need to guard our minds. If we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we can reap eternal life. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. So we are in the middle of a battle for our minds. We first acknowledge that the warfare of our foe is in our minds. Next, we're going to notice the weakness of our flesh. We're in a war, but we do not fight according to the flesh. In verse 3, we have the physical form of flesh and blood. We're all human, but the war is not fought with flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12 says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's not Democrats versus Republicans, left versus right, us versus them, communism versus capitalism. It's the host of wickedness in the heavenly places that opposes us. And we cannot face them in the flesh or we will fail. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there will be no victory over the flesh through the flesh. The world would see the problem and say, well, what we need to do is we need to have more education. Well, there was a man who, before he was saved, was an alcoholic, and he had to go to the AA meetings, the Alcoholics Anonymous meetings, and he says that he went into these meetings a dumb drunk, and he came out an educated alcoholic. Apart from Christ, it's not going to work. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. And I'm all for getting a good education, don't get me wrong, but without Christ, it's not going to help. It's not going to help us in the fight against the flesh. The world will say, well, we need better legislation. We need to have laws in place to govern our thoughts. Well, first, that's impossible. You can't govern how somebody thinks. And laws only restrain wickedness. They can't make you better or help you get better. There's not legislation that's going to fix the flesh. The world will say, we need a better environment. If we can just get people in the right environment, then they'll respond. And we'll be able to solve this problem. That was the idea behind monasteries. You know, it's a secluded environment. It's an ideal place where you can whip the flesh into shape and you can control these fleshly urges. There was a man who thought this was a good idea, so he decided he was going to join the monastery that had the regimen of silence. They were only allowed to say two words per year. So at the end of the first year, he comes to his supervisor and says, okay, you have two words. So he says, Ben, hard. Okay, there off you go. Another year goes by. He comes back up, says, you have two more words. He said, food, bad. So off you go. Another year of silence. He comes in the third year. He says, you have two more words. He says, I quit. Supervisor says, well, you might as well have done nothing but complain for the last 3 years. There's no environment that will improve your nature. And if you think that Adam and Eve were in the perfect environment, and they couldn't even match wits with the devil. These are man's best solutions to fix people, but it's dealing with a spiritual problem with the flesh. And we cannot please God in the flesh. So when it comes to this battle on our mind, we can't lean on our own understanding. We'll fail. So there's the warfare of our foe, the weakness of our flesh, and then there's the weapons of our fight. Since we're not fighting a physical foe, we're not using physical weapons. We have the most unconventional weapons at our disposal in this fight. These are listed out in Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 18. We're fighting with truth. We fight with righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and the Word of God and prayer. Human reasoning would mock these as weapons. These aren't the weapons of the mighty. Well, these weapons are the mightiest weapons available. It says that they are divinely powerful. That's the same root word we get our English word dynamite. It's for the destruction of fortresses, the demolition of fortress walls and towers, fortified walls of hate and anger and prejudice and addictions will come down. Towers of high-mindedness will come down when we use these weapons. There was a story of a Christian woman in India. India is a very difficult place to be publicly known as a Christian because you'll be marked for persecution. This woman's neighbor found out that he was living across the street from a Christian. And so in the mornings, he would come over and dump his garbage over her wall into her courtyard and then pour the dirty water on top of it. So she figured out what time he would come over in the morning and do this. So the next morning, she met him at the gate. And as he was about to dump the trash, she said, "Excuse me, sir, I couldn't help but notice that it's so much effort for you to lift this trash over the wall. So I'm going to meet you here in the morning at the gate. I'm going to open the door, and you can come in, and you can dump your trash wherever you want. You can dump it here, or you can take it inside and dump it on our bed, whatever you'd like to do. We're Christians, and we're just so happy whenever our neighbors come over for a visit." And it wasn't long before this man who hated Christians was at her door with his hat in his hands, asking if he'd be able to use her courtyard for a wedding ceremony. Love wins. These weapons are divinely powerful for pulling down strongholds and walls of resistance, for destroying high-minded attitudes. But when it comes to the prison, we leave the prison intact. We willingly put all our thoughts there in the dungeon, keeping them captive to the obedience of Christ. If they conform to the obedience of Christ, we let them out. If they don't conform to Christ, we keep them captive. We leave them there. And we don't have time to go into this further, but if you read more in this chapter, we have encouragement to take these weapons and use them in the battle. In verse 7, we are under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. We belong to him. In verse 8, we have his authority to destroy strongholds and towers, but not to destroy one another. We build up one another. And then in verse 11, we have courage to act. They accused Paul of being way more stern in his letters than he was in person. And Paul says, "How you read me in the letters is how I'm going to be in person." We can have the same courage to stand against the foe as well. So when it comes to the battlefield of our minds, we have to recognize the warfare of our foe, the weakness of our flesh, and the weapons of our fight. It's a difficult battle, but we have the assurance that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, and that we can always be led in triumph in Christ Jesus. The early generation after Joshua lost the battle in the mind, they did not know the Lord. And once they lost the battle, their actions followed suit, and they ended up away from the Lord. So our second point we're going to look at is relational. What is the responsibility of one generation to the next when it comes to truth? If you go back to our passage in Judges chapter 2 and look at verse 7, we see that the people followed the Lord as long as Joshua was alive. We know that Caleb was approximately 85 years old when they finished conquering the main part of the land. I'm just going to assume that Joshua is about the same age, and he lived to be about 110, so he lived another 25 years. Israel followed and served the Lord all the days of Joshua. It'd be easy to follow Joshua. He'd been close to the Lord. The Lord brought victory through him. And Israel followed the Lord all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. They had seen the Lord work. They could still give a firsthand account of the Lord's dealings with the nation. God was real to them, and they were able to testify of his workings. But then notice in verse 10 it says, "A generation arose that did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." The obvious question is, how could they not know? It really hadn't been that long of a time. Basically, it's the same time frame from grandparents to grandkids. And we'd like to assign blame for letting this happen. Well, that's the older generation's fault. They didn't talk enough about God's dealings with the youngsters. If they had taught them about the crossing of the Jordan River and the destruction of Jericho and all the victories in the land, then they would have known. On the other hand, you'd say, well, no, it's the younger generation's fault. They were rebellious. The young people always think they know better, and they don't want to listen. Well, truth is, there's responsibility on both sides. The older generation must be involved with the upcoming generation in things relating to God, and the younger generation needs to be willing to learn from the wisdom and experience of the older ones. When Paul gives his charge to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:2, he spans four generations when he's talking to Timothy. He says, the things that you have learned from me, so that's older to younger, that's two generations. He says, you teach those to others, there's the third, who will teach those to others also, there's the fourth. So he's talking about generations. I've heard it said that if you want to live for a year, you plant wheat. If you want to live for a decade, you plant trees. If you want to live for a century, you plant people. And Paul is telling him to think in terms of long generations. It's not just you. It's not just the one above you or the one behind you. You're going beyond that to four generations. Timothy had seen this in his own family when he was growing up. It says with his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And now that he's getting towards the older end of the cycle, it's his turn to pass the baton. When Joshua was to take the baton from Moses, God said this to Moses in Deuteronomy 3, verse 28. He said, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across the head of this people, and he shall give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. It's the same four things with us and the upcoming generations. Charge them, encourage them, and strengthen them. We need to charge them. Make them aware of their responsibility. This is different than asking them if they'd like to be involved or committed to the work. We find that in the New Testament, the work is already committed to us. We're already involved. The charge of being a good and faithful steward, of not being conformed to the world, to bear one another's burdens, to fulfill our ministry, to fight the good fight, and so on and so on. We're already supposed to be doing that. That's already our responsibility as far as God is concerned. We can't just say, you know what, I'm not really feeling like it. I don't think I'm going to do my responsibilities today. Well, it doesn't really matter if we feel like it or not. It's been committed to us. As far as God's concerned, it's already committed to each of us to go and do. So we charge them, make them aware of their responsibility. Then we encourage them. Make the young men and women cultivate their relationship with God. As an older generation, we can say from experience, this is our God. He has been faithful and true all of my life. Joshua could say, not one word of all the good words of God failed. We can pass the stories on, but we can't make them believe it. We can't simply hand down the truth and expect them to take it. In Proverbs, it says, you have to buy the truth and sell it not. Jabe Nicholson makes the note that every generation has to find out the truth of God for themselves. You remember when Isaac was sojourning in the land, he came across the old wells that his father, Abraham, had dug, but the Philistines had filled them in. He thought, well, I'll just go dig some wells somewhere else. And the enemy comes by and says, no, you can't do that. This isn't your territory. You have to go back to the old wells. And so he finds his way back to the old wells of the promises of God, but they're full. They're full of rubble. He had to dig out the wells again. There's two groups of people today. Some people standing by the wells saying, these are the original wells. And the other group looks in and says, well, it's not going to do me any good because it's filled in. We need new wells. In other words, every generation has to discover the truth of God for themselves. Young people, get back to the Bible. Find out what the truth of God says for yourselves. You need to go dig out those wells. It's the same well, it's the same water, it's the same name, same truth of God, but you have to dig it out. It's going to be hard work. It'd be nice just to turn on the faucet and have the water, but it doesn't come that easily. You have to get it for yourself. You have to have your own dealings with God. We can't settle for secondhand Christianity and be content with hand-me-downs. Growing up in a church is a blessing. That also means you know all the answers by rote. You've received a solid foundation for the truth. Now you have to decide how are you going to build on it. You've heard that the previous generation drank from the well of the promises of God, and if you want to drink, you'll have to clean out the well for yourself. It's not good enough that your parents believe it, or your siblings believe it, or your friends believe it. The truth has to be real to you. You have to know it for yourself. It's going to be hard work, but it's worth it. So we charge them, we encourage them, and we strengthen them. Make them aware of their resources. We are not doing this alone. Christ is our Savior. God is on the throne. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Heaven is our home. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Nothing fundamental ever changes for the believer. As Andrew Peterson asks, is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is, especially as the days get darker. May we be encouragers of one another, that the work of God might continue for his glory. So as we consider the times that we live in, time where everyone trends towards doing what's right in their own eyes, may God help us to have hearts and minds that are guarded in Christ Jesus. Because however a man thinks, so he is. We want to have the mind of Christ and be conformed to his image. At the same time, we want to invest in the lives of the generations around us, build up one another in our most holy faith. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it is inspired, all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And as we are going to consider some very difficult passages and Judges, we would ask that you might make that true for us through your Spirit. We need his help to understand, and we need his help to apply it in our lives. So we just pray that you would bless this word that we've talked about this morning, that you might receive the glory for changing us and conforming us more into the image of your Son. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.